that button there. Of course, if I was on the television, this would all be hidden away. You couldn't see that. But I don't have any of the finances that they have on radio or television and such like. So you're going to have to put up with this dangling around. Anyway, that's giving you all a chance to turn to Acts chapter 17. So let's read the Word of God together. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money, the security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is, and is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And may God give his blessing for that reading from his holy and inerrant word. I apologise for the occasional stumble. I've got a floater in this eye, and occasionally it floats right across my line of vision, and I can't see what the words are. And I have to sometimes do funny things with my eyes to get it out of the way so I can see. That's my excuse anyway. Now, what I wanted to deal with this evening: Puritan objections to the prayer book. No, that's not the one, that was this morning. Just to mention a bit more. Here I am in this small church in northwest Shropshire, vanguard for the English against the marauding Welsh coming across Offa's Dyke. We have, it's true, Offa's Dyke is half a mile away. Offa built it to keep out the Welsh. Very good idea. The post office tell everybody that we actually are in Wales, so everybody bar two people in the village have Welsh driving licences. That means it's in English and in Welsh. The two people who have English driving licences are me and my son. God, I objected. I don't understand the Welsh objecting, saying we want it in Welsh as well. Fine, I'm in England, I want it in English. And I had to write to my MP in order to get it in English. And when I have the time and the money, I'm going to erect a flagpole and fly a flag of St. George. I've become much more English since I moved there from London than I ever was in London. But there we are, we're a small church. Last Sunday there were five of us. There were two or three who were away with broken bones. So we might on a good Sunday have 10. Two Sundays ago we had 100, because the National Young Life Campaign had a meeting at the Quinta and they came to us on Sunday. Sadly, most groups who come and stay at the Quinta do their own thing. They don't come and see us. It's very sad. We'd be greatly encouraged if they came to us. So if you're ever organising anything, I know it's a bit far from here to us, so you can't do that, but if you know of anybody that's going to the Quinta, twist their arm and say, there's a gospel church there. I know it looks Anglican, but it isn't, it never was. Go there and encourage the few people who are there with some fellowship. It would be very encouraging to us indeed, even if they supply the preacher. Quite happy to do that, within reason. I mean, if it's some nutter that they've got to preach to them, then sorry, but we won't allow that. But the church puts up with me, so we're fairly tolerant. But out of the blue, I'll just tell you this story about the meeting I had earlier today. I had an email from a young man in Australia. And this young man had been surfing the internet, and he'd come across my website about books and read about a bit about nonconformity. So he was asking questions about it, and I was conversing with him by email. And he said that he was currently going to a Baptist church, but he was thinking of training for the Anglican ministry in Sydney. And I said, "What do you want to do that for? If I were you, I wouldn't touch Anglicanism with a barge pole. I know Sydney Diocese has a very good reputation, but even so, Church of England over here, I definitely wouldn't touch with a barge pole." So we were having this dialogue. Unbeknown to me, he was writing to a minister, I think he's a bishop, of the Church of England Continuing. Now this is a group of five churches who left the Church of England in 1993 over the issue of the ordination of women. They include David Samuel, whom some of you will know. So this young Australian was writing to this man who lives on the Welsh borders, sending him the answers that he should send back to me. And then out of the blue I get this email from this gentleman in Knighton saying, "We've got a fraternal coming up today. Would you come and speak to us on the Puritan objections to the prayer book and Anglicanism?" And I thought, I don't believe this, someone's having me on. But no, it was serious. And so this morning I dealt with the Puritan objections to the prayer book. and this afternoon Puritan objections to the Church of England. And I said, you've probably heard all this before. They had. And you probably have your own arguments against all the objections. They had. But we were able to have fellowship together because these are good, sound gospel men, but we would disagree with them on issues like wearing dog collars, wearing the things that look like nighties but are called surplices, that sort of thing, using the Book of Common Prayer. We start off with devotions. Right, well, the collect for today was, and it was straight out of the prayer book. I find that so difficult. I'm just not used to that. Well, I was brought up in Anglicanism, but it's so alien to me because I abandoned that over 30 years ago because I couldn't see the benefits of it. But I went through it all and they were very pleasant and they asked questions and they said, oh, but we don't agree with that. Well, fair enough. I can see that you are gospel people. I can fellowship with you. My real problem is the members of the Church of England who say we're Anglicans, but we don't believe the Book of Common Prayer, we don't believe the 39 Articles. If they did, well, it would be wonderful, but perhaps 95%, I mean, David would probably give a more accurate figure than I can, but most Anglicans just don't believe anything. It seems these days, to be a member of the Church of England, their creed has been reduced to one line: I believe in women priests. And that's it. To which now you have to add, I believe in women bishops. But it's daft. But that's by the by. That's what I was doing this morning and this afternoon. And it was a very pleasant time, even though we ended up disagreeing with each other. But it was a friendly disagreement. But to the Word of God. If you've still got open chapter 17 of the Book of Acts. We have at the beginning Paul and his companions coming to Thessalonica, and they go through these places which some find unpronounceable. There was a young man, he's not so young now, but when I was in the church in Tooting and we had small Bible study groups, whenever we read a passage, if there were difficult words or names in a passage, as we read round the circle, you could guarantee he was the one who got the difficult words. So had we been doing that tonight and he was here, he'd have been the one who was reading verse 1. But Amphipolis and Apollonia aren't that difficult once you get your tongue round them. Paul heads off and comes to this place, Thessalonica, in Greece. And Paul does what he always did. He went first to the synagogue, because we read him constantly saying, the gospel is to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, meaning everybody else, people like us. So he went first to the synagogue. They had the scriptures. They had the knowledge of salvation. God had dealt with these people for hundreds and hundreds of years. He'd been preparing these descendants of Abraham for the coming of the Messiah. If anybody was going to receive the gospel, it would be Jews who had the word of God. And what do we read? We read that Paul expounded, explained, and proved from the scriptures that it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, is the Messiah. The one you read about in the Old Testament, this man is the Messiah that God promised. And some of them were persuaded. Some. Always remember that. When you read through Acts and you read about the Jews rejecting the gospel, always remember, some were persuaded. Even people say that, we read on later in this chapter, in Athens, Paul was a failure, some people say. I think that's rubbish. But some people say Paul was a failure. But nonetheless, what do we read? Some men joined him and believed. Among also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. You cannot say that Paul was a failure in Athens. Paul wasn't a failure in Thessalonica. He preached the gospel. He expounded the Old Testament. He proved that Jesus was the Christ. It was undeniable. But people didn't like it. And they rejected it. And consequently, Paul was persecuted in Thessalonica. Verse 5, the Jews were jealous because they could see not only some of their fellow Jews, but also some of the Greeks the uncircumcised, the dogs. These people have no part in our synagogue. What are they doing believing the Old Testament? They were jealous. They formed a mob, and they were going to turn the city upside down, and they brought this charge against Paul. They went to the authorities. This man is a dreadful man. This man and his associates, they've turned the world upside down, and now they've come here and they're trying to turn Thessalonica upside down. And Paul is against Caesar. This was the greatest crime imaginable. It's like coming along and saying, Tony Blair is dreadful, let's get rid of him. Well, thankfully in this country, at the moment, we are allowed to say that. Whether we're allowed to say that in the future remains to be seen. But at the moment, we can say what we like about our politicians. Then, if you spoke against the emperor, you were likely to be at best imprisoned, at worst killed. And so this was a serious charge. This man is saying there's another king, Jesus, who is greater than Caesar. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And so it was made so difficult for Paul, he had to flee the city. Such was the opposition from the Jews there. So he went to this place down the road, Berea. What did Paul do when he got to Berea? Paul did what he always did. He went to the synagogue. And he went to the synagogue and he preached exactly what he preached in Thessalonica. This Jesus, whom I'm preaching to you, who has been killed and raised from the dead, this man is the Messiah that God promised in the Old Testament. What's the response? This time, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed. You see this huge difference between the two responses. Thessalonica, we're not interested, let's get rid of this man. If possible, let's kill him, but otherwise let's get him out of the city. The Bereans, they said, now this is very interesting. But you told us this, you claim that this is what the scriptures teach. But is it what the scriptures teach? Let's have a look and see if this is what the scriptures teach. So, that's merely preamble. Let me now ask you a question. What do you believe? Let's take a specific example. Do you believe the Trinity? Why do you believe the Trinity? I believe the Trinity because I believe it's found in the pages of the scriptures. I cannot deny that the scriptures teach that Jesus Christ is God. I cannot deny that the scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit is God. I cannot deny that the scriptures teach that the Father is God. And I cannot deny that the scriptures teach there is only one God. That is the Trinity. There are three persons who are one God. Do you understand that? I don't understand that. I cannot conceive how three persons can be one. But that's what the Bible teaches. So where the JWs go wrong. By the way, please don't call them Jehovah's Witnesses because they don't witness to Jehovah. I witness to Jehovah and I hope you do as well. So I always refer to them either as JWs or as members of the Watchtower Society. And I've been married now for 27 years and still my wife calls them Jehovah's Witnesses. And I keep telling her, they're not! You should not call them that. They don't witness to Jehovah. They have a problem because they can't understand what the Bible says about the Trinity. So because they can't understand it, they reject it. That is not the basis upon which we believe God's truth. We believe God's truth because it's God's truth. That's why we believe it. But I have to tell you, there are some occasions when I have been discussing biblical matters with people, some, well, most delightful, lovely people, people like you, some even people like me. And when I've discussed with them, we've got to a point where they've disagreed with what I've said. And their response has been, ah yes, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. In 1997, I was giving a lecture at the Congregational Studies Conference at Westminster Chapel in London. And there I was, standing in the Lloyd-Jones Hall, and I did exactly what I've done in the last few minutes. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? And I said, so many people end their theological discussions, this is the final authority, the doctor said. And I said to them, as I say to you, I do not believe in the inspiration and authority of Martin Lloyd-Jones. On the wall behind me was a plaque in memory of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. So I ducked and looked just to make sure it was still firmly fixed on the wall. There isn't anything like that here. Good. I don't believe in the inspiration and authority of the doctor. The doctor was a great man. The doctor is very helpful. If you want to understand Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 6, his series of sermons on that portion of scripture is the one you must read. It's brilliant. If you want to learn what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7, do not, whatever you do, read the doctor on Romans chapter 7. He's awful. Chapter 6 is brilliant. Chapter 7 is dreadful. People have feet of clay. The lecture I was giving in 1997 was on the controversy between John Cotton, who is one of my heroes because of what he says on church government and conversion, and Roger Williams, who was one of the early Baptists in Massachusetts. John Cotton then believed in state churches and keeping religion pure, and he hounded Roger Williams out of Massachusetts and down into Rhode Island. And Roger Williams founded Rhode Island as a haven of religious toleration. And I was pointing out the difference between the two men and saying, look, I hold John Cotton in high regard, but on this subject, John Cotton was wrong. He was very badly wrong. And so don't hold your heroes up so high that you invest them with infallibility. Because they are not infallible. They exist under this book, not above it. You judge them by the scriptures. You don't judge the scriptures by them. That is wrong. It is very wrong. It was my privilege nearly 4 years ago to go to America and visit many of the places that I'd only read about. So Bethesda near Savannah, where George Whitefield set up an orphan house. Sadly, it's burnt down, but there is still an orphanage there. A delightful place. And I've been to Rhode Island, where there is a statue of Roger Williams. And I've been to Newburyport, where George Whitefield, my other hero, is buried. George Whitefield, he was an Anglican. He was a paedo-baptist. He held to the 39 articles and the prayer book. And he preached them faithfully. And the Church of England hierarchy hated him for it. And he discovered that he had more fellowship with the dissenters, the nonconformists, the people like us, than he did with the members of his own church. He died an Anglican. Whitefield was wrong. Whitefield supported slavery. Georgia was a slave-free state. But Whitefield thought, we need people to plough the fields. White Europeans cannot cope with the heat of the sun. We need Negroes. We've got to have slaves. And so slavery was introduced into Georgia. Because of George Whitefield. He was not infallible. He made mistakes. And yet this man, this Anglican, this slave owner, was the greatest gospel preacher that England has ever produced. I say England has ever produced because Martin Lloyd-Jones always said that Daniel Rowlands was the greater preacher. And who am I to question the doctor? But certainly I think it goes without contradiction that Whitefield was the greatest gospel preacher this country has ever produced. And to read his life is quite exhausting. Whitefield said, I would rather wear out than rust out. And here's this man on the verge of death, and he goes to Exeter, that's Exeter in New Hampshire, and he looks as if he's about to collapse. Well, he was about to collapse, but he was due to preach. And they got two barrels and a plank, and he stood up on the plank. And dying as he was, he preached for 2 hours. And people who heard him said, of all the times they'd ever heard him, this was the best sermon they'd ever heard. He got on his horse and he headed off to Newburyport in northern Massachusetts. And he felt awful. He said, "I wish I hadn't said that I was going to preach at such and such a place. But after a good ride and a good pulpit sweat, I'll be fine." So on the 29th of September 1770, after dinner, he climbs the bed, I can't blame my eye for that, can I? Climbs the stairs to bed, holding the candle in his hand, and there's a crowd at the door. "Preach to us!" And so he's standing at the top of the stairs, holding a candle, wearing his nightgown, and he preaches to them until the candle's burnt out. So he gets to his bedroom and he's sharing the room with a couple of other people, and they read the scriptures, sing a psalm, pray together. Then he goes to bed and he wakes up about 2 o'clock. He says, "My asthma, I can't breathe." He goes to the window to try and get some air, can't breathe. Then there's disgusting amounts of phlegm coming up from his lungs, and they try and help him, they give him some gruel, but by 6 o'clock his heart's given out and he's dead. And here's this man who was almost every day, and often several times a day, has preached the gospel, unless he was so ill he couldn't move. Finally, at the age of nearly 56, his heart finally gives out, and it wasn't his asthma, it was his heart. He'd had a weak heart, and he just pushed himself far too much. John Wesley had an easy life. John Wesley died in his 80s. But Whitfield crossed the Atlantic 13 times, died in America, and sadly is, amongst many people, virtually unknown. And yet, this great man was an Anglican. Do we understand the ways of God? God uses those people whom we so sometimes least expect. Have you ever thought whether God can use you? You look at yourself in the mirror and you say to yourself, "Look at me, I'm useless. What can I do?" You read church history. You see what God has done with people like you, useless people. God's taken them, God's used them. And now you read books about them. And you think, "This is wonderful. God could never use me." That's unbelief. Well, that's straying away from my subject. Where was I? I was saying to Dave Jarrett earlier that sometimes I've got my notes in front of me in the pulpit and I start to preach. And 40 minutes later, when I finish, I look down at my notes and think, yes, I haven't dealt with any of those points yet, have I? Well, we'll have to do that next week. And people have said, "It's a wonderful sermon. Perhaps I should prepare less." No, that's a bad idea. But I often get carried away when I'm preaching. Getting back to the points I was trying to make, we don't believe things because of what other people tell us. We believe things because of what Scripture tells us. So if you read the writings, read the sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I would encourage you to do, because he is helpful in getting you to think. Having done so, I want you to open your Bibles and read the Scriptures and see if what the doctor has said in his sermons is, in fact, what the Scriptures teach. And you'll find sometimes you'll say to yourself, "Where on earth did he get that from?" And sometimes you'll say, "You know, he's absolutely right. He's made it so crystal clear." I mentioned this book on Jonah. This was introduced to me by an Anglican. And the author's an Anglican. He said, I'd found a cache of books. I won't go into the details, but I found this house in Neath. And the father of the house had died. And he left behind this huge library, and his daughter was desperate to get rid of these books. A bookshop had sold him some books he hadn't paid for. I'd gone there to collect this small box of books. And I saw inside that there were a load of other books there. I said, "Do you want to get rid of these?" "Oh," she said, "I'm desperate." So she opened the living room door. In the middle of the living room, there was a table piled with books. Around the table, there was a little path. Around more piles of books. The books were 3 feet deep all over the room, apart from this little path. Plus the bookshelves up all the walls. And I looked at this and I thought, good grief. And then she said, there's the bedroom. The living room was all the second-hand books. And in the bedroom, there were all the new books. And when I got back to Brinterian that evening, which is where I was studying at the time, and I told everybody about this, I said, I'm going down on Thursday to collect some of the books. And you had these ministers, you perhaps know Graham Harrison, Hal Jones, Andrew Davis. I said, we'll help. But you have to pay your fees, they said, at 2 o'clock and not a minute before. And at 1:30, they disappeared. And when I got there, and I did manage to pay my fees 15 minutes early, I got there, they were up in the bedroom with US mail sacks, stuffing books. I mean, it's a sight to behold, ministers getting their hands on cheap books. But this was one of the books that was part of that collection. And this Anglican friend said, you can store all these books, which would have filled half this room quite easily on the floor, a couple of feet deep. He was going. We store them in his church building, and he said, "I'll go through them for you." He said, "These are junk. Just throw those away. These are good, and these are gold dust." That was one of the gold dust. I thought, "Well, I better read this." But when I read it, I thought to myself, "It's so obvious. Jonah now makes total sense. Why didn't I ever see it before?" That's the book you want to get hold of, a book that explains the scriptures so you can see, yeah, that is what the scriptures teach. The doctor sometimes does that, some of the other authors sometimes do that. But you've got to learn to be discriminating and understand which are the good ones and which are the bad ones. And to do that, you've got to always bring back what you've read in the books back to the scriptures. Is that what the scriptures teach? If you look across the Christian world, there are huge varieties of opinion. I'm forever hearing people quoting from the Gospel of John. I have a loud voice, don't worry, except it might upset me. They quote the Gospel of John where Jesus says that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And I hear people quoting this in prayer, saying, thank you, Lord, you promised to guide us into all truth. Now, with so many people praying that, why do we disagree? Why do Baptists disagree with Peter Baptists? Why do those who believe in Presbyterian church government disagree with those who believe in Congregational church government? Why is it some of us are awkward nonconformists and some are Anglicans? What's happened to Jesus' promise? The answer is nothing at all. Jesus didn't make that promise to you and me. He made it to the apostles. He was speaking to them. We have to be careful on how we understand the scriptures. You'll go into a Christian bookshop, pull books off the shelf, and they'll quote this verse, and they'll say, Jesus promised us he'd lead us into all truth. No, he promised the apostles he'd lead them into all truth. And if you want to know what the all truth was he led them into, it's here in the pages of the scriptures. We don't need modern day apostles. We don't need modern day prophets. We need people who can explain to us what the Bible says. Because this is where God's truth is to be found. And the sad thing is that there are so-called apostles and prophets who basically say to you, you can shut your Bibles, you don't need it, listen to what I tell you. Is that what the Bible says? This is where God has spoken. Does God tell us now that we should ignore what he has said then? You'll hear people talking about the now word, or whatever the current phrase is. God speaking today. But God has spoken fully and finally through the scriptures. I did spend a year when I was in Birmingham living with, well, I suppose it'd be a Pentecostal. The number of times I got him to tears. He burst into tears because he would come out, he'd do it deliberately, he'd come out with some extreme Pentecostal statement. And I'd say, but where does it say that in the scriptures? Show me where it says it in the scriptures. I remember one incident he was talking about the genealogies in Genesis, and he said, this gives us exactly the number of years from creation up until Abraham. And I said, I am sympathetic to that view, but I cannot hold to it because there is at least one gap in the genealogies. No. I said, yes. No. Turn to Matthew. Read what Matthew says. Oh, he said, there's an extra name. I'd not seen that before. Be very careful when you make confident statements that you have a biblical basis for making those statements. There is a day coming. It might be tonight. It might not be for another 10,000 years. But there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven. And he's going to judge the world in righteousness. What questions are he going to ask you? Is he going to say to you, did you believe what your pastor preached? Don't think so. I think he's going to say, did you believe what God's word said? More explicitly, did you repent of your sin and believe in me? So we have to be careful. We have a responsibility. We cannot be crypto-Roman Catholics. You talk to many Roman Catholics. What do you believe? Oh, I don't know. Don't ask me. Ask the priest. That's what you want. If we are gospel people, we can't say that. If we are gospel people, we say, I believe this because it's what the Bible says. This is where God has spoken. This is what I believe. And we can't blame someone else. And that's why Christians down through the centuries, real Christians, have supported basic education. They want to teach people to learn to read so that people can read the Bible for themselves. I'm forever saying to people, I've scared people out of our church by doing this. People have not wanted to listen to what I have to say because I've said to them, I don't want you to believe a word I tell you, because I want you to believe what God has said. And God holds you responsible for listening to what I tell you and then going to the scriptures and testing what I've said by the scriptures. Now sometimes you will find that you disagree with what I believe. But I would hope that our points of disagreement would be the peripheral matters. I often give the example of the image in Daniel chapter 3. The great golden image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. What do you believe is the significance of the little toe of the left foot? And I would say, I haven't got the faintest idea. But there are some people, you buy some books, where they will say, the significance of that little toe is this. And they will say, this is what it means. And I have to say, well, I'm sorry, but I just can't see that in the scriptures. You might be confident of it, but I can't see that you've got any basis. I have to make a confession to you that within a month of being converted, I read a Christian book. Now, some of you, this will mean absolutely nothing to you, but the older ones will probably remember it. It's a book called The Late Great Planet Earth by an American former tugboat captain called Hal Lindsey. I did have an autographed copy of the book, which I foolishly lent to someone and have never seen again. But he wrote another book, and I have still got the autographed copy of that one. I thought he was wonderful! And then I began to study the scriptures more carefully, and I realised that he's dealing with the little toes, and he's missing the big picture, and he's saying it's the little toe that's the important thing. And it's not. And I now think, nice man as he was, and probably still is, he's completely wrong. Because I've gone to the scriptures, I've examined the scriptures, and I have to say that I cannot see his teaching about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures. Now we come to that point that I promised Carol that I would deal with, at which I'm going to upset everybody. I'm not intending to upset. I'm trying to make a point. Have you ever heard of the book that contains all the biblical evidence concerning infant baptism? Let me show you a copy. I have met innumerable people who have told me that story. It's funny. But it's unfair. And it's unkind. Because it's saying that these people are morons. These people are stupid. My fellow elder, Gordon Booth, was converted in 1935 in a Crusader meeting in Trinity Road Chapel, Tooting, a Baptist church. But he was brought up in a Congregational church in Balham after getting his military medal in the war for pushing a donkey up a hill under enemy fire and then radioing back to base. And we all thought, but Gordon wouldn't have noticed that there was enemy fire. He would have just pushed the donkey up the hill. Got his military medal, and he went to New College, London, which was then the Congregational Seminary. And he then, on graduating, he became the Congregational Minister in Oldbury, near Birmingham. And after 20 years there, he became the Congregational Minister at Leigh-on-Sea, in Essex, next to Southend. And after 20 years there, he retired up to Gobowen, which is just across the A5 from Western Rhyn. And he is my fellow elder. He is a paedo-baptist. He believes that it is right for the children of believers, and only the children of believers, not any children, to be baptised. Although, interestingly, he didn't have his own children baptised because he didn't think it was right for him to baptise his own children. So they never were baptised as infants. But he believes this. And if you say to him, Gordon, why do you believe this? He'll say, because the Bible tells me that. And you say, excuse me, but where does it say that? Well, let me show you. And he'll take you to Abraham and Abraham's circumcision. And Abraham was told to circumcise Isaac and his household, and that every descendant was told, you circumcise your children, and baptism has replaced circumcision, and we read about household baptisms in the New Testament. There is some, and I just skated over it, there is some of the biblical evidence for infant baptism. I totally disagree with that. But there are thousands, probably millions of people around the world who believe that. And they will point to the scriptures. These people are not morons. They're just wrong. But they're not morons. So let's not be unkind and unjust and treat them as if they were morons. Because they're not. If we're going to say that paedobaptism is wrong, the least we can do is to find out why they believe it. Let me give you a warning. There is a man who lives in Norwich. He's a nice man. He has a wonderful study. It's in the shed at the bottom of the garden. It looks out over the railway line, so he sees all the trains going past. And round the eaves of his shed, he's got his model railway. When I went in there, I said, oh, this is heaven. But if you don't like railways, you won't understand that. Alan used to be the strict Baptist pastor of a church in East Anglia. And then he read books, he studied the scriptures, and he said, I no longer believe in the Baptist position. I am now a paedo-baptist. And he is now the minister of Norwich Reformed Church. He's a lovely man. He's not stupid. But here is a man who was a Baptist who became a paedo-baptist. Now there are some of you here who might encounter a paedo-baptist and you might say to them, no evidence in the scriptures for paedo-baptism. And I say, really? They'll open the scriptures. And they'll go through and they'll say, well, what about this and what about this and what about this? And they'll take you through the scriptures and you'll sit there and say, I never knew that before. You might be persuaded. I don't want you to be persuaded of paedobaptism. I think it's wrong. But I want you to know why it's wrong, and I want you to know why the baptism of believers only is correct, because I believe it's what the scriptures teach, and I want you to know from the scriptures why that is the case. And I want you to understand that adult baptism is unbiblical. Notice the words I use. Adult baptism is unbiblical. Infant baptism is unbiblical. What is biblical is believer's baptism. I was told the best book to read on the subject of infant baptism was entitled The Biblical Doctrine of Infant Baptism by a Frenchman called Pierre Marcel. And if you read through that book, you'll find that he says, well, Baptists are really very different from paedobaptists. The only difference is they wait until their children are 12 or 13 before they get them baptized, i.e. adult baptism. But adult baptism isn't biblical. The scriptures don't say, repent and when you're 16, be baptized. It says, repent and be baptized. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be baptized. That's what the scriptures teach. If you read some of the writings of Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century preacher and theologian, you will find he gives an account of a young girl by the name of Phoebe Bartlett, who was converted at the age of 4. Reading about Phoebe Bartlett, I would have no qualms about baptizing her. She was clearly converted. But she was what we would call an infant. Am I, therefore, a believer in infant baptism? No, I baptize her because she's a believer. In 1984, May Herring, a 72-year-old woman, heard me preach, and she said, I've never heard this before. And she was converted, and I baptized her. She was quite clearly, at the age of 72, an adult. Did I baptize her because she was an adult? No. I baptized her because she had repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures teach. Be sure you know what the scriptures teach on these important subjects. You might be persuaded listening to me tonight, because here I am wearing a pinstripe suit, albeit I've taken my jacket off, and here am I wearing a red tie, and don't lots of politicians wear red ties? And aren't I eloquent? Aren't I a wonderful speaker? But there are some people who you might listen to, you think, wow, look at him, listen to him, he's wonderful. Have you ever heard of a man called Benny Hinn? He wears the most wonderful clothes. And his hair, he's got the most wonderful haircut. It must cost him hundreds of dollars, he's an American. And if you watch the videos that I've got of him, he speaks to crowds of 3,000 or 4,000. As a consequence, this man is a multimillionaire. And he speaks so sweetly. And he's so moving. And people fall over listening to him. And I mean quite literally. And he'll go up to the front row and he'll say, receive the Holy Spirit. And they all fall over. It's amazing. This man is a grade one, a first class heretic. He denies the truth. But he gets 4,000 people a night coming to listen to him in every city that he goes to. How on earth does he get away with it? Are these people morons? Well, I would have to say they might or might not be morons, but I don't believe they examine the scriptures. If they examined the scriptures, they'd say, what you're telling us isn't in this book. This book is my standard of truth. Not whether you're able to blow people over, not whether you're able to perform, as he claims, miracles, which he doesn't. That's not the standard. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7. You will be criticised, as people have criticised me, for being judgmental. How dreadful to say this person is wrong. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus is calling upon us to make a judgment. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Is he contradicting himself? No, he's not. At the beginning of the chapter, he says, "With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not remove the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite," he says, "first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly." He's not saying don't ever judge. He's saying don't be judgmental. Don't be so high and mighty saying, "Well, I'm all right, but I can see a speck in your eye." If we're real believers, we know how bad we are. True repentance and true conversion makes a person very humble. And if you want to tell me I'm a sinner, I will agree with you wholeheartedly. I know how bad I am. Let me tell you what the worst, the greatest sinner in the world is who I have ever seen. He has a beard. He has a moustache. He's short-sighted. He can't see anything beyond about there, which is why he wears contact lenses. And because he wears contact lenses, that means he can see at a distance, but then he can't read up close, and so he has to wear glasses. His hair is parted on the right. He's about 6 foot tall. He's overweight. He's got a floater in his left eye and can't read properly. And every day I see him when I look in the mirror. Doubtless you could say exactly the same thing, that every day you see the worst sinner you know whenever you look in the mirror. A true believer knows that they're a sinner. They know how useless and awful and wicked they are. But by God's grace, hopefully, we have been saved. And so therefore, if we are true believers, we will not be judgmental. But Jesus calls upon us to make judgments. He calls upon us to judge people. He calls upon us to examine the teaching and the life of people who come to us. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now the paragraph appears to stop there, and Jesus appears to move on to a different subject, but he doesn't. He's dealing with exactly the same subject. Because false teachers, false prophets have followers. And so then Jesus warns, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many — that's an awful word to have to read — many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you." This isn't talking about people who are backslidden, who are real Christians. This is talking about people who were never converted at all. They've shown signs of being Christians. They've even performed miracles. But these people were never converted because they believed false prophets and false teachers. These are people who didn't, on hearing a message, take it back to the scriptures and see if that's what the Bible said. I have another confession to make. When I worked with Campus Crusade, I used the Campus Crusade materials, and I went through the four spiritual laws, and then, knowing God personally, because I had a minor hand in the rewrite, which is what they use now, and I went through it with 20 people, and we got to the prayer in the middle, and I said, "Pray this prayer." They prayed the prayer. I said, "You are now a Christian." And I don't think a single one was converted. And it fills me with horror to think that on the day of judgment there are going to be 20 people who might even then be saying to themselves, "Ah, yes, but I prayed a prayer and it meant nothing. They weren't converted. They did not repent of their sins. There was no evidence in their lives afterwards." And that's a responsibility I have to carry. And it's a responsibility every preacher has to carry when they preach. However passionately they preach, however faithfully they preach, have I faithfully communicated what God says? Because God holds me to account for what I tell people. I have greater influence on people than most ordinary church members do because I preach the truth. "Let not many of you become teachers," James says, "because we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, because we have such influence upon those who listen to us." It's the scriptures. Go to the scriptures. Be a Berean. I would not be at all disappointed if at the end of this, you all opened your Bible and said, "Right, these are the passages he preached from. Can we justify what he said from these passages and perhaps other passages as well?" If you didn't want to talk to me afterwards and wanted to bury your noses in the Bible, I would be delighted. But we don't do that, do we? The meeting comes to an end. "Oh, it's hot in here. Oh, you went a long, long time. God, wasn't he boring? Oh, dear. Look at his nose. Oh, look at the way he's always shuffling around on his feet." I won't tell you about the reasons for that, apart from the bad knees from too much cycling. I'm getting knocked off my motorbike by a woman who couldn't decide whether she was turning right or not and then decided to turn right when I was 10 yards away coming down the main road, and I thought I was dead. Flew through the air and thankfully, well, perhaps, I survived. It's the scriptures. You're making a decision. What do you do? What do the scriptures say? Some of you here may be sitting next to someone and you're thinking, "Is this the person I should marry? What do the scriptures say?" Well, that's no help. The Bible doesn't tell me who I should marry. Well, you're wrong. You obviously haven't read the Bible well enough. The Bible does tell you who you should marry. The Bible says that if you're a man, you marry a godly woman. If you're a woman, you marry a godly man. Have you found a godly man, a godly woman? Do you want to marry them? Do they want to marry you? Get married. That comes from the scriptures. Far too many people agonise and say, "Oh, but the scriptures don't tell me who I should marry, and I really want to marry this woman, but I'm not sure it's the right one or not, and because you dither and hum and harsh," she says, "Oh, I can't be bothered waiting anymore, I'll go off with someone else." I speak from experience. Painful experience. I should have married the first woman that accepted my proposal. Actually, I've only proposed twice. Actually, I only proposed once to the first one, and my wife insists I never proposed to her. I keep telling her she proposed to me. We won't go into that. If the Bible says you marry godly people and you found a godly person who will have you, then have them. Don't dither about it. You get churches who go for years without a minister, and they have a different preacher each week, and they discuss amongst themselves, "Is this the right person? Is that the right person?" You begin to wonder, what are they waiting for? Well, I put it slightly differently. These people seem to expect that the right man is going to glow green in the pulpit. Exactly the same idea. What do the scriptures say? You want to know what the scripture says? You turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it says there, "He who aspires the office of a bishop," if you're using the AV, "he who aspires the office of an overseer," in this translation, "he desires a noble task. Therefore," and what do we get then? "Therefore, an overseer must be a man who's 6 feet tall, wears glasses," and no, it doesn't say that. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife," that is, he's not a polygamist, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. See how far preaching comes down the list. It's remarkable. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Well, the way some churches pay their ministers, then they definitely not have to be a lover of money. These are the qualities that God says churches should look for in a minister. Not whether he glows green in the pulpit, not whether he wears a nice suit. Does he have these qualities? And so many churches go for years without a minister because they're looking in the wrong place. Instead of saying, this is what the Bible says, they look elsewhere. Evan Roberts, you will discover, if you read these books about him, would not do anything until the voice of God spoke to him. Here's the voice of God speaking. I sat next to a woman at a wedding reception. We're nearly done. Sat next to a woman at a wedding reception. And chatting away, and turned out she was a professing Christian. And she said, I've just left the... Which way around was it? I've just left the Anglicans and I've joined the Baptists. I said, really? Why was that? And I thought she was going to say, because the Anglicans didn't believe anything and the Baptists preached the gospel. And she looked at me and she said, because the Anglicans wouldn't let me preach, but the Baptists will. Oh. I said, but what do you make about what Paul says when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I allow no woman to teach, I have authority over men. Oh no, God wouldn't have given me these feelings if it wasn't right. God wouldn't have said what he said in his word if it wasn't wrong. I went off to get some more food. It was a buffet reception. Came back and all the other people on the other side of the table were talking to him and saying, no, ignore this idiot. Ignore this fundamentalist. If you feel that's the right thing, that's the right thing. And we've got to the state in our country and in many churches where it's not the word of God that is the final determinant of truth. It's how a person feels. Why is there so much immorality? Why is there so much ungodliness? It feels great! But it's wrong. People don't sin because it's really unpleasant. They do it because they enjoy it. We've got to get back to the book. We've got to be people of the book. If only we could be like John MacLeod, a Scottish theologian, who knew the whole of the Bible off by heart. So that should the time come when Bibles are banned because it's hate literature, that we will still have the Word of God in our hearts. I'm sorry to say that my memory is not improving, it's getting worse. I have problems remembering what happened yesterday sometimes. Sometimes I come down the stairs to do something and I get down the stairs and I think, why have I come downstairs? Well, I go back upstairs again to remember what I come downstairs for. Those of you that are young, you've got much better memories than the older ones. Make every opportunity to learn chunks of the scriptures. The time may come when you can't have the Bible anymore. We have this precious resource that God has given to us. Let's be humble. As we read it, God's given this to us. He didn't have to. He was kind, loving, and gracious to give it to us. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he kind? And in making us humble, when we deal with those whom we disagree, we will receive them as what they are. If they are believers, we'll receive them as believers. One final scripture, Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Paul says to the Romans, welcome one another, therefore, as they accept your statement of faith. Oh, sorry, no. It doesn't say that, does it? Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. Now, if Christ has welcomed someone, who am I to turn them away? Now, if they're immoral, if they're heretical, yes, other scriptures tell me I should turn them away. But if they are godly people who hold to the basics of the truth, who am I to turn them away? Am I better than Jesus? No, I'm not. I am a sinner, saved by God's grace. And while I hold to the understanding of the scriptures that I currently have, I might be wrong. And so I am always digging into God's word to be sure that what I believe is what the Bible says. And it's a lifetime activity. You perhaps know that some of the secular Bible publishers have decided at one point, well, we've had that edition out for a while, everyone will have a copy, we won't bother printing anymore. Not realising that there are people for whom one Bible a year is not enough, because they read their Bibles to death. Read the book. Read it regularly. You can get Bible reading plans that will take you through the Bible in a year. And if you can read quickly, then you can read through the Bible twice a year, three times of the year. I once did six times in a year, but that was tough going. Read it, absorb it, understand it, and evaluate everything in the light of what God says. And men can be wrong. God is always right. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving, glorious God, we do thank you for your great blessings that you have shed upon us. We thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have preserved it down through the centuries. We thank you that you have caused it to be translated into our language. We thank you that we have in this country an educational system whereby we have been able to learn to read, that we have the finances to buy our own copies of the Bible, that we are able to read without hindrance. We pray that you would help us to read and read until we wear our eyes out, that we might absorb your truth, that we might know your truth, that we might understand your truth, not that we might pass exams in theology, but that we might know you, and that we might live for you, and we might spread abroad the good news about you, that the world might hear, the world might know the truth, that the world might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the world might be saved. We pray that it might be that you will bring a great revival that will usher in billions and billions of people into the kingdom of God. We know not how it can happen, but we know it could happen if you so choose, and we ask that you would. Our gracious God, hear us tonight. Pour out your blessing upon us, and do teach us to examine your word and to evaluate everything in the light of it, especially our own lives and our own thoughts, that we might be gospel people, that we might be godly people. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.